So we read here in Genesis, starting in verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds." We have been seeing that creation is anything but random. Right? You know, instead of it, instead of random, the book reveals the creation in a very detailed, albeit immediate, work of God, whose intelligence and wisdom is infinite. And since we know that to be the case, we should not be surprised at the first chapter of Genesis, that God can speak these things into existence. I have tried to, you know, bring out some interesting facts of creation as we've gone through this study, and one that I thought was particularly interesting also was the DNA molecule that is found in the most simplest of life forms is another fascinating yet damning blow to evolution. If we study it, we see that it is very complex with information that actually equals several large libraries. And so we ask the question, could a library, and not just, you know, don't think of a library as just a building or a unit. A library is full of thousands, in this case really millions of books, each book containing information from beginning to end. So, and just in a small library, an incredible amount of information, all compels a comparison to the most simple DNA molecule. In fact, there is no such thing as a simple DNA molecule, even in the most simplest of creatures. So could all this suddenly come together randomly? To do what it does. In other words, it comes together, but it's not just a library that sits there. All that information is causing it to do, remember the three things last week, that it's self-sustaining, self-repairing, self-reproducing. It is doing something. And if so, if it could just all of a sudden come together, it would have to be completed at once to work. We've talked about that. It couldn't have formed a bit at a time over eons of times, or it would serve no purpose. In other words, it would die immediately. It would have no purpose. In other words, to have bits of information that serve no purpose, how would the thing live in the meantime? How would it reproduce for the next generation until that information gets into place? You see what I'm saying? It has to happen all at once for there to be life. And then the human brain is far more complex than that simple cell. In fact, it's more complex than even the space shuttle or anything like that. And it's made up of millions of those cells with millions of DNA molecules that are just as complex. So, you see, it just begs the question that it cannot evolve. And again, godless scientists inadvertently prove that there is an intelligent creator as they listen for radio waves from outer space. Again, you gotta think these things through. All they hear is random noise, and if they assume that if we hear any kind of pattern in the radio signals that we hear from outer space, we will know there's intelligent life out there, because any kind of pattern proves intelligent life. And yet, the DNA molecule is a pattern of information so complex that the most complex computer or any system that we know of. And they say that is accidental pattern, accidental information. So they're being completely dishonest. And it just shows, as we've said many times, that it is a deliberate attempt to suppress the knowledge of God. It is not based on real scientific evidence. God has sent us the strongest of signal, has he not, in his word, that, you know, prove that there is life outside of this earth. So in verse 24, as we read, we see, first of all, that let the earth bring forth. Now, this isn't that the earth is a god of sorts that's kind of acting on its own, but that all of life is composed of the elements of the earth, as we saw back in verse 19. And And so this shows the infinite wisdom of the Creator. The earth is constantly recycling itself. Nothing is being wasted. Not only were land animals created independently of marine life, as we see, they were created in day five, but also it underscores the three categories of that are listed here in land life. In other words, we see here that marine life and bird life is one type of life. Animal life was done later, and it's a separate life, and he categorizes the three forms of life on land as well. And the first one, he says, is livestock. And, of course, that would include the cattle and animals that are especially suited for use by man for his survival. They are easily domesticated and are used for food and clothing. You know, think of one of the most perfectly suited animals to be used by man. Can anyone? A cow, right? It can digest what we cannot produce. It can digest what we cannot. I did put my comma in the right place. It can digest to produce what we cannot, and that is milk, cream, butter, cheese, and a long list of dairy products. Not to mention, as far as I'm concerned, the best tasting meat. One cow can supply milk for about 60 people and returns up to 10 tons of manure back to the fields each year. They are suited for almost every kind of environment that man lives in and are found all over the world. Their hides make durable leather. Can we not say that they are one of God's gracious gifts to humanity? So, and I think livestock says that God has created some animals just for those kind of purposes, to help us. Horses, camels, sheep, you know, so forth, goats, all these would be under this heading. And then it says creeping things, and these are no doubt the countless forms of insects, worms, reptiles, small mammals, and even microscopic life. Many of those are necessary for life in one way or another, as we've talked about. Under the curse, many of these are seen as pests. I always wonder, were there flies and mosquitoes before the fall? And I don't know if God created those after the fall. Probably not, but they became, perhaps they did not, well, obviously they would not have feasted on man before the fall, but they all have purposes, and it revealed the diversity and the wisdom and the glory of God. We could offer many examples of these. The bombardier beetle possesses the ability to combine explosives to aim it accurately and fire precisely before the explosion occurs. Is it reasonable to think that an evolving creature could develop this kind of ability over time? Of course, it is not. All these independent parts all come together to do something that the beetle needs to do for survival. What did it do in the meantime before these things supposedly developed? Probably the most fascinating, and I didn't think to bring my book, maybe I'll do it next week because it is interesting, but one of the most fascinating examples of creeping things and to show that it has to be something from a creator is the ant, which makes up more than 10% of the earth's total biomass. In other words, you get all the animal life, in any form, if you put it all together, the ants make up over 10%, including man. So they're out there. You don't see them, but they're there, right? So all the ants' weight would outweigh all human weight. Some ants take pupae of other ants and use them as slaves. Some of these are called dairying ants, and that's what I forgot to bring. I was going to read something that kind of explains a little bit more detail. But they live off the honeydew left by aphids, and they actually will keep these aphids, and they will take care of them and help them develop and reproduce. But in the meantime, they will at times milk them, literally milk them, squeeze them for the honeydew, and they live off that, and in turn, they take care of the aphids. And it's just an amazing thing to study. If all ants died, all land-based ecosystems would collapse. And so is that not proof of the 24-hour day, though? Why, since plants and different things were created before the ant, it had to be a 24-hour day. And then thirdly, we have the beasts of the field. Elephants, lions, bears, wolves, dinosaurs, and other large, long-legged animals obviously would fall under that. I think that there is evidence in Job chapter 40, for instance. You know that Noah had to take a pair of all the different types of dinosaurs that were on the earth that God created at the flood, and so they lived through the flood. Clearly the environment was much different. They did not do as well. They eventually became extinct, at least most of the ones that we consider to be dinosaurs. But that means that dinosaurs did exist with man, something that even though it's easily proven in the fossil record, it doesn't work out very well with the evolutionists, but there's in fact riverbeds where you see man's tracks and dinosaur tracks walking along together. Not that they were necessarily at the exact same time walking together, but at the same time period, fossilized in the rock. But you see in caves, pictures of dinosaurs that men have drawn in caves. So clearly they've seen them. I think, you know, that dragons probably came from a legend, most legends arrive in some, or start in some measure of truth, right? Job chapter 40, this is read starting in verse 15, a few verses, to show that I think Job understood that there were, he saw dinosaurs, of what we would consider to be dinosaurs. Job 40, starting in verse 15. Behold the behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power is in the muscles of his belly. Now, there have been those who, assuming that it's not dinosaurs, will say, well, this is the hippopotamus. And so far, so good. But it says, he makes his tail stiff like a cedar. Well, if you've ever seen a hippopotamus' tail, that doesn't fit that way, right? His sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of all the works of God. And I think obviously that means that he was probably the greatest, the biggest of all the other animals. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plant he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him, and the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes, or pierce his nose with a snare? Then he goes on to talk about the Leviathan, which was a sea creature. There's just really nothing today that really, I think, explains this. And I think it's probably good evidence of a dinosaur. If you think about, you know, Loch Ness, over there in Ireland, or Scotland, I guess. I think most people kind of assume it to be perhaps a legend, but he doesn't necessarily have to be. Could it not have been probably extinct now, but at some point way back when some of these, because there's evidence, I don't have time to get into it right now, but there's evidence that there are dinosaur type creatures, that have existed right up until the last century that were seen in isolated places. So could it not, be that the Loch Ness was just a sea creature? The lochs are connected to the sea and, that he survived, but eventually perhaps is gone. And I was reading that when you go over there, if you want to take that tour and try to spot Loch Ness, the guides will tell you that you have a much better opportunity to see the Loch Ness Monster if you visit the local pub first, which makes perfect sense. But either way, it just, you know, I think that all that just helps us understand how accurate the Bible really is. And then back in our text in Genesis, verse 25, it says, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And then it finishes up by saying, and God saw that it was good. And this I think, eliminates the possibility of deformities or mutations prior to Adam's fall. If God created this up good, that there's nothing, it's not imperfect, so there cannot be any kind of deformities. And if it's good, it's done, it's complete, why would there be mutations? You know, or at least, and by mutations, I mean harmful mutations. And, of course, the problem is then that that would mean that there could be no evolution before the fall. And so I think that, again, it just shows that these things, once thought through, are very clear. Before the land, before the fall, all animal life was herbivorous. Should I say that right? They say that most carnivorous species today could live off vegetation if they had to, but obviously after the flood, God gave meat to be eaten by both man and animals. You know, that tools that you don't know the purpose for are not really tools, right? They're of no use. And more important than knowing the purpose for a tool is to know the purpose for our life. In other words, if I don't know why I'm here, I don't know what to do with the tools that God has given me. Why did God create human beings? What is the reason God put us on this planet? Sometimes we feel like the man who said, I've got a clock that tells me when to get up, but some days I need to be told why I need to get up, right? And it's not surprising that Genesis, which is the book of origins, tells us early on why God created people. And we're going to see that as we come now to verse 26, when it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, it doesn't take, you don't have to be a particularly a developed theologian to find that verse fascinating. God is revealed in a plurality of way, right? Let us make God in our image. And so, it is clear that God put man on earth to reflect him in some way. And we will deal with this more in more detail over the next couple of weeks, but we certainly understand it to be that he would rule over creation. One of the ways that we reflect God's is that he has put us to be rulers over creation. So we come now from the animals to man, who is created in the image of God. Everything up till now was created for humanity to have a place to live and to serve God. And so in one sense, for man to be created last is humbling, as he was in no way needed or took part in creation. In other words, it's clear that man was not at the beginning. God was, and that humbles us. That lets us understand the creator-creature relationship. In Job 38:4, it says, where were thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. God kind of satirically says, where were you at the beginning? You know, speak up. And of course, Job and we know we were not. But it is also an honor for us to be created last, because he's gone from the lesser to the greater. He also needed a place that could sustain man's life. And so while man is made of the same substance as animals, he was given reason and a spirit and a conscience that would, so that he could live as a moral agent. And so those are other ways in which we reflect God. We have reason, we have spirit, we have the ability to know right and wrong and so forth. We're moral creatures. So in other words, man was not to live just for survival and indulging the desires of the flesh. The fact that man was created in the image of God and all that entails separates us not just ontologically from animals. Remember, ontological means the nature of something. It's not that we're just not animals, but we're created for a completely different purpose than animals. They are there to serve us. They are there to display God's glory, yes, but they are basically there to reproduce themselves and to survive. And it's always frustrating when on these nature shows when people say, as we study the animals, we can better understand who we are. Well, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what we're reading here. That's not how it works. We live for different purposes because we are different creatures entirely. So man is not to live just for survival and indulging the desires of the flesh. but to learn of God and to find happiness in Him. Now, that's things that you don't really always learn until later on in the Bible, but we see what we can kind of read that back into some of these things. He was to rule the earth to the end, to that end of glorifying God. And so that reflects the image of God as we live in a godly way. God's purposes are to glorify Himself. And so our purpose, if we are in His image, is to glorify God. And so clearly this makes our duty, it makes it our duty to put God first in all that we do, right? So over against the animals, it is said that man shall rule them. He shall govern them. Yeah, we will learn in chapter 2 that he gives them names, which to name something is to have a measure of authority over it. And so he has given a mandate over them because they are different than he is. He has his origin in the breath of God, and that leads to the crowning glory of man, that he can commune with the Creator, something that animals do not enjoy. So those are some of the things that we will develop, I think, over the next couple of weeks. So coming back to verse 26, though, let's spend a few minutes talking about the plurality of the being of God. Remember, I think the very first lesson in 1 Peter, we talked about how to properly define the Trinity is that there's one being who is God, but he consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we always have to keep that in mind. So, verse 26 doesn't overtly teach the Trinity, but it gives a strong hint that will be developed later. Most scholars, I think, understand that, not scholars, theologians, which hopefully are the same thing as a rule, but I guess that's debatable. But we believe that the Trinity is revealed between the Testaments. In other words, the Old Testament doesn't really teach the Trinity. It gives hints, as we're seeing here. You say, well, what do you mean between the Testaments? Well, Jesus came between the Testaments, right? The New Testament did not really begin until Pentecost as such, the New Covenant, and it wasn't written until even after that. It was written, you know, it wasn't written until probably 50 AD or later before any of them began to write those books. So in the meantime, in between those two testaments, Jesus comes and the Father, you know, comes down, remember, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. It was revealed and then written about by the writers of the New Testament. And so we understand that because there are, you know, the Muslims, the Jews like to, in arguing against the Trinity, will say, well, the Old Testament the Jews back then didn't understand the Trinity. They didn't believe in the Trinity. So it's something new. Well, just because they didn't fully understand the Trinity, or see it, doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, there are Old Testament Jews who did understand that there was some sort of plurality in the Godhead, but they did not understand it, but they wrote about it and realized there was something there. So, again, that's no argument. What does us mean here? Some Jewish scholars, I think some liberal scholars as well, usually explain this by saying that God was talking to the angels. You know, those who are Unitarians who don't believe in the Trinity say, well, God's talking to the angels. But that's just, you know, rife with problems. The scripture is clear that God did not take counsel with the angels when he created man. Look over at Isaiah chapter 40. Let's read starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as dust in the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. In other words, the rhetorical questions there are answered. Nobody, he didn't consult anybody. But God said, let us make man in our image. He was not speaking to angels. I think that a case could be made that angels were created during the week of creation, but that's to some degree speculation. In Isaiah 44, and maybe before I go into 2 Peter, we'll take a little break and we'll just deal with Isaiah 40 to 48. Some of the most precious scriptures on the sovereignty of God in all the Word of God. But in here, so I just read it out of Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 44, 24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. So God did not look for counsel. He wasn't talking to the angels when he was creating. He didn't create man in the image of himself along with the angels, because if he's talking to angels, then we were created also in the image of the angels. I mean, right? Let us make man in our image. So it's fundamentally a problem if we consider this to be angels. So in verse 26, it's as if God says, now that the preliminary work is done, now that I've built the house, let's get to the main project. Let's fill it with man. All three had a vested interest in man, for he was created to bring glory to the Godhead, and all three would be instrumental in his redemption. As we've said, the Father elected us, the Son died for us, the Holy Spirit regenerates and brings us, applies Christ's work. And then, of course, we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think that we understand what verse 26 is saying as we compare it to the rest of the Bible. So let us make man in our image is a personal phrase full of important truth. One thing God does is introduce himself as in a personal way and in a plural form. By saying let us, you're automatically assuming a person, personhood, but also plural, right? In fact, just in the first 21 of the first 25 verses, the word for God is Elohim, which is in the plural form. So God has many times already referred to himself in a plural way. And I think it lays the groundwork for later revelation. Again, people will argue with you, and correctly so to a point, if you try to prove the Trinity from Genesis 1. But once you understand how the Trinity is proven in the Bible, you can look back and you can say, oh yes, this makes perfect sense. Psalm 7, let me just quote some of the verses that are here that show how the Bible does this. Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. And of course, the New Testament interprets this to be speaking to the Son, talking not just to David, but to the Son, Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten you. And that's a complicated phrase that we'll develop at some point in the future. But there you see the Father speaking to the Son, right? Psalm 45:7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The New Testament says this is God speaking to, is referring to Son, that the Father is referred to as the God of the Son, and the New Testament explains that gets worked out in the incarnation when Jesus lives unto the Father and he considers the Father to be his God. And again, these are things that we can develop later. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. And again, that's obviously the Father talking to the Son. So Isaiah 48, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Here, Yahweh is referring to himself in the same way Jesus is referred to in Revelation, by the way. Isaiah 48:13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Draw near to me, this is the verse I wanted to see, verse 16. Hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So there you have the Son referring to the God, the Father who sent him and his Spirit. So you see, you begin to put this stuff together as you go through the Word of God. And so while the word make here, let's just read starting in verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of man he created him. Male and female he created them. Now again, these are some things we'll unpack over the next, actually, several weeks, because we get into chapter 2 as well. But while the word make, as we see there in verse 26 and 25 and 26, we see the word make there, but in verse 27, you see it changed a little bit. So God created man in his own image. Now, we don't want to make too much of that, because we know that there's a sense in which it's saying, there's a sense in which it's not. Creation, the word create means to make out of nothing. And in a sense, much of man is like that, but he used the dust of the earth, and so there was a sense in which he took something that already existed, along with, as he breathed into man, his breath. So creation, the word create and make both fit with man. But more than any of that, I want you to notice that there are three occurrences of the word create in this passage, in chapter 1. In verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. So in that passage, we see inorganic matter coming into existence. Well, inorganic and inorganic matter coming into existence. In verse 21, it says that God created the great sea monsters. So there we have the passage that where organic life began to be created, well, animal life in particular. And then in verse 27, God created man. Those are the only three times that the word created is used. And so what we have, I think, in the passage, he's marking three distinct things in the creative week. We have a move from where the material is created, and then secondly, he uses the word again when life, animal type life, is created, and then finally, he uses it again when a man is created. So those three different, obvious different progressions in creation. And so everything else is ready, he says, so let's make man to rule the earth. And in closing, let me just say then that we know that the human race is still the center of creation, because the Bible says that everything else will perish except human life. One example would be in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, the universe, the earth, and all the works that were done on the earth, he says, since this is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So what's not going to be dissolved is going to be human life. We were created to exist forever. Now, there are those who say that if you're lost, you'll be annihilated. That's another subject, but I don't think that can be proven from the Scripture. Human life is different than everything else. We exist. That's why we know that we are the center of the universe. We are the reason God created everything, to do a work in us in redemption, to glorify himself. So I think there's just one example of how we see this to be the case. Creation is the home to man in his mortal flesh. It forms a theater for the redemption of man to be played out. The creation of man is the main issue in the first couple of chapters, because this is we're learning why we're here and what we're to do. So one application, we'll close. Why is society like it is? Well, we've lost our way. We have no purpose. We have no accountability. Because we've removed God from our conscious thought as best we can. We remove any purpose, any meaning to life. And so parents, for one application, all discipline of our children, and by discipline I don't mean corporal punishment only, but training, everything we do, it always begins with why this matters. Why do you behave? There's a sense, you got to be careful here, because we can say, you obey because I said so. There's a sense in which the child should understand that you are God-given authority, but that already answers my question. It's not just because you said so. You don't tell your child, just obey because I'm in authority. You have to say, why am I in authority? Why do I tell you to do this? You know, you got to bring God into it. You got to bring Genesis 1 and 2 into it, well, 3. You use that as a way to teach them the gospel. You've got to give them, in other words, you got to give them a reason to obey you. Why do children many times, and again, I'm not trying to make a blanket statement, but why do children many times grow up and get out of the house as quick as they can and kind of rebel against the way they were raised? Because their parents seem to come across as only trying to force your will on me, but you haven't given them any reason. You got to bring God into this, because if you're just obeying because I told you to do it, you've missed the whole point. You obey me because God has put me here for your good, and ultimately it always goes back to God. And if you don't get that right, you're going to make things very difficult, and sometimes it can be, you can do a lot of damage. So, and again, and I'm saying that, you know, admitting that I did not always do that very well with my children, but I think we got the point across, but I certainly could have done a better job of it. But I think these are some of the practical reasons why these first 3 chapters or so of Genesis are so important. And so we'll close there. Any questions or comments? We've got plenty of time. You got some questions? Yeah, Rick. Yeah, it's always fun to watch the world try to explain things, and that they end up, it's interesting to watch the lost person who tries to pretend there is no ultimate truth. You can't live in that world. You always come back to living in the biblical world, because that's how we were created. And so it's very interesting though, to watch people stumble around in the dark sometimes, for sure. Anything else? Okay, Jeff.
And then went on to say that God created man according to the kind of thing that we were called.
Yeah, sometimes if you really study the health and wealth gospels, people like Kenneth Copeland and that, like, they're different. You know, you can't just put all charismatics together, you know, people who, because there's actually another brand of them out there, like Kenneth Copeland, who believe that we have the ability to, and much like what Jeff was saying there, that's his prime example of it, where we can speak things into existence just as God did. But we, of course, do it by faith. You know, so we need a new car, we need some more money, or we need health. We can. It's a creative act of faith. And so it's a very insidious, heresy. And they need to understand that. But that's a prime example of why they do that. All right. Well, let's bow for prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God and for what it teaches us. We pray that you would help us to understand it, to remember it, to apply it, to, Lord, all for your glory. We're thankful, Lord, that as we study not only the creation of man, but his fall, we always are reminded that Christ was ordained from of old to come and to die for us and to fix what we have done. And we thank you for that, and we pray that you'd always keep that before us. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.